turn over to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16. Some of you are familiar with the Scottish poet Robert Burns. And it was interesting to learn the background to one of the poems he wrote some years ago. Some of you will be familiar at least with this particular line. But it was interesting to me to learn that this particular poet didn't just sit around and suck his thumb and kind of daydream to think of what he was going to come up with next. He had to do something in life, and that included working on a farm and tilling the soil. And so it was on a particular fall day as he was tilling soil with a horse or mule, whatever it was pulling the plow, he noticed that the plow cut into a mouse's home. And the poem that he wrote about this poor mouse, he went back that night and thought about it. Here the mouse had been storing all the grain for the winter and so forth, and here I damaged his home. And partway through the poem he said, "The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry." And it's a wonderful poem. You have to have it translated for you. If you read it in the original Scot, you just don't understand what they're saying. But I thought of that this morning because the best laid plans of this mouse and man went awry this week. The full intention was that we were going to start our study of 1 Peter today, but with Debbie's surgery and some other things that threw a curve, we're going to go back to this passage and refresh ourselves with some thoughts that are here. Joe, I don't know if you wrote in your Bible when we were here the last time, but at least what I have is in October of 08, I borrowed some thoughts from this passage. Joe was doing that. I know RC and some others used to write in their Bible when I was at a certain passages, and it keeps me honest. You can't repeat much. But I trust that the Lord will use us this morning as both an encouragement and a challenge to us. I love the story that someone told me years ago about that young boy that went into a barber shop. And the barber, as he was cutting his client's hair, leaned over and whispered to him. He said, "This is the dumbest kid in the neighborhood. Watch this." And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a dollar bill in one hand and two quarters in the other. He said, "Hey, sonny, which one do you want, the dollar bill or the two quarters?" And the little boy looked at it for a minute, and he took the two quarters, and he walked out. The barber laughed to himself and to his client and said, "What did I tell you? He's the dumbest kid." So he finished with this guy's hair, and when the guy walked out of the barber shop, down the street a few doors was an ice cream parlor, and the kid came out with an ice cream cone. And he engaged in conversation. "Well, sonny, why did you take the two quarters and not the dollar bill? That's worth more money." And the kid didn't even look up, just licked his cone. He says, "Because when I take the dollar, the game's over." Now, I'm telling you that this morning not only because it put a smile on my face and a few of yours as well, but it reminds me of the fact that when Jesus dealt with his people when he was here 2,000 years ago, and as he deals with his people still today in the 21st century, he never has and he never will settle for two quarters for fear that if he asks of us what he really wants from us, the game will be over. That is, we're going to be so overwhelmed by what he really expects of us, the cost that real discipleship has, that we're going to terminate the game. And that's glaringly true in the passage that we're coming to today here at the end of chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel. Read it with me. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" Now, as we begin to look at these verses a little more closely this morning, would do well. Ken, was it you that talked about the matter of context this morning? A text without a context is a pretext. Did you notice how this passage began? In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples. And when we see that word then, we need to ask ourselves the obvious question, when? What's the context of this statement? And actually, it begins, if you will, earlier in the passage that we were looking at some weeks ago as we were looking at Peter's life in the stages of being a disciple of the Lord. Here, beginning verse 13, as they arrived in the area of Caesarea Philippi, the Lord was asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave some answers to that. But the more important question, verse 15, was, "Who do you say that I am?" It always comes down to that, by the way, in all of our lives, in the lives of those that we have dealings with. The ultimate question is, what do you think? Not what does my church think? What did my parents think? What did my family think? What do you think about Jesus Christ? And it was in that context that Simon Peter made this marvelous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verses 17 and following, the Lord blesses Peter. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." And he tells him in verse 18 that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it and so forth. And it's interesting that verse 21, "From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That was so far removed from the minds of these disciples. This is the first time Jesus has introduced this to them. It was so far removed from them that I don't know that some of them even began to process it. It's kind of like when I stepped in for the prayer time today, Murphy's Law, both of the batteries in my hearing aids went up. And if it does help me, I just went ahead and pulled them out, and I just cupped my ears to kind of hear the prayers that were being done. But it's almost like, did I hear that? Did my batteries just go out in my hearing aids? They didn't have those then. Would you understand what I'm saying? Did I hear that right? And, of course, it was Peter who immediately, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." This will not compute. This is not what's going to happen. Jesus, don't you understand what we've always been taught, that when the Messiah comes, all the wrongs are going to be righted? I mean, we're waiting for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom and expel the Romans and all foreigners and set up not only a national rule, but an international rule. And all the wrongs and the illnesses of a sin-cursed world are going to be righted. Where do you get this? You're going to Jerusalem and suffer and die. You can't suffer and die and accomplish that. But in the midst of that, Jesus, of course, turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Amazing thing, isn't it, that the same man who just a few moments before had gotten it so right when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord gave him that wonderful blessing and went on to tell him what he did in verses 18 and 19. The same man who got it so right then now gets it so wrong. And I think the reason why Peter got it so right, and the Lord is very clear in his statement here, is because he was thinking God's thoughts after him, and more importantly, God the Father had given him the right answer. But I think what happened when Peter heard the Lord's blessing, and that in front of his fellow disciples, a very natural thing happened in him that happens to all of us, and that is he was tempted to pride. He finally got it right, and he got this wonderful blessing from the Lord in front of his fellow disciples. And in the midst of the pride that began to come into his own heart, it allowed Satan to put in his thought and mind these things that were there that he gives expression to here. which ultimately, by the way, is keeping Christ from the cross. This is the same rebuke, by the way, that the Lord gave Satan back in chapter 4, when in the wilderness Satan was tempting Jesus and trying to have him compromise his mission. Put it in this perspective. Peter is doing what every one of us ultimately does at various times in our lives, in the sense that he wanted Jesus to follow his plans. You ever find yourself as you're praying and as you're thinking things through in life, wanting to tell the Lord how, you know, give him advice and tell him how things should be worked out? That's a common human trait. But it's interesting, God didn't call Peter to himself because he needed Peter's advice. Surprise, surprise. And if we further extend that, he didn't call you and me, to himself because he needed our advice on anything. He didn't need us to tell him how to accomplish his plans. In fact, if I remember, as Ken was reflecting this morning on the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, what a brief statement of prayer. But as the Lord was teaching his followers how to pray, if I remember it correctly, correct me if I'm wrong, but didn't he start by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Isn't it all about his name being honored and his will being done and his kingdom coming? See, he called us out of the world and he moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son in order to fulfill his plans, which are eternally better than our plans, aren't they? And it's with these thoughts, you see, in mind that we now come to verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, it was in that context. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, if I were to ask the average American Christian this morning, what is it that is a prerequisite for following Jesus Christ? If you're going to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you need to do? I assume there would be a number of responses, not the least of which would be, well, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. That's how we become a Christian to start with. But is that all? Somebody else could say, well, you need to be baptized. Well, that is a one-time act of obedience. We do that after we become Christians. That's important. But is that what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how about joining the church? After all, in verse 18, we didn't camp there long, but the Lord told Peter, "I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it." I mean, all things being equal, that's a good thing for Christians to join a local body of believers to as it were, add their shoulder to the collective effort, become active in ministry in that sense. And while none of those things are bad or wrong in and of themselves, notice how Matthew begins verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples. That is, Jesus is here speaking to his people who are already believers. These are already followers. This isn't a description of how we get saved or salvation from the lost condition that we're in. He's giving us the philosophy of the life of those who are his disciples. Thank you. Get the point? Notice what Jesus said to his disciples. Verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me. Now here's an observation. Here's something that doesn't come automatically to us after our salvation experience. Do you notice that? The Bible says, before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. It's not that we don't have free will. We do. But because, as Charles Wesley so well said in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" because we're bound in sin and nature's night, when we're given the option of choosing between light and darkness, we inevitably choose darkness. Jesus said it this way, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So whereas the new birth is the result of the Holy Spirit of God drawing us to himself, we who are dead in our trespasses and sin, he opens our sin-blinded eyes, he breathes life into our spiritual, dead spiritual cadavers, and brings us to life again. Once we become believers, once we're disciples, we're following Jesus Christ, it involves a conscious act of a truly liberated will. When we're born again, our will is truly liberated for the first time. And there's a decision, Jesus said, we make. And so to these disciples, Jesus issues what is at once an invitation as well as a challenge. Follow me. Follow me. Here's an invitation, but it's also a challenge. Do you really want to follow me? If you do, notice, if anyone desires to come after me, he must do three things. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Thank you, Lord. If you're listening by way of a recording and you can't hear it, it's raining and to a very dry land. We're glad for that. Let me just say something before we look at these three requirements this morning. It's no good to think about following the Lord Jesus Christ, but only doing one of these. We're only doing two of these things. That just won't do. In fact, if I can just use kind of a carnal illustration here, if somebody said, I will give you a check for $10,000 if you do this, this, and this, A, B, and C, 1, 2, and 3. If you really wanted that check of $10,000, and it's a legitimate offer, what would you do? Just number one? Or number one and number three? No, you do all three things. If you really wanted it, you do all three things. Now, in the same way, when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all three or not at all. He's not interested in taking two quarters for fear that if he really asks us what he really has in mind here, the game's over. Matter of fact, on your own sometime, read John chapter 6. We didn't do this together when we were studying Peter's life. Perhaps we should have. It's a breathtaking chapter. And when you get to the end of it, Jesus is saying to the people who were following him, it's right after the feeding of the 5,000. And the next day as people find him, Jesus says to the people who come, you're not here because you really are interested in me. You came because you ate the bread that I gave you free of charge yesterday. And he challenges them deeply. And he starts to say things that just doesn't compete with them. Things like, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you have no part with me. And by the end of the exchange that goes on, you know what happens? Many of the people who had been following Jesus turned and left, and they didn't walk with him anymore. Now, the image that most of us have of Christianity and Jesus today would have Jesus at that point doing this. In fact, kind of crying to himself and saying, I can't believe it. I just fed those ingrates yesterday. I've healed their sick. I've done all these things for them, and they're walking away. And turn to the 12 and say, you guys aren't going to leave me too, are you? You know what Jesus did? As everybody's leaving, he turned to the 12 and said, do you want to join them? And Peter, bless his heart, said, to who are we going to go? You have the words of life, and we're convinced you're the Christ, the Son of God. And so he stayed. So it's all three or none at all. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him first deny himself? It's interesting. Every spring and the pre-Easter season, known as Lent, if you are a part of High Church. The faithful, especially if they're aligned with the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Episcopal Church, go through a time of Lent when they start to deny themselves certain pleasures for the 40 days prior to Easter in order to help them focus on the significance of Christ's passion. Nothing particularly wrong in and of itself with that, but my question to you is this: is that the sort of thing that Jesus meant here when he said, deny yourself? I'll just let you ponder that a minute. Is that what he has in mind, denying yourself? My answer to that would be no. In fact, Jesus means much more than that in at least two ways. First of all, what we do at Lent, or what some people do at Lent, is temporary. 40 days prior, we deny ourselves, I'm not going to eat chocolate for 40 days, or I'm not going to do this for 40 days. It's a temporary thing. What Jesus is addressing here is a lifelong, ongoing part of a believer's life. So it's permanent, it's not temporary. Secondly, whereas in the Lent season, the focus is on giving up or saying no to certain physical pleasures, denying yourself certain physical pleasures, notice that Jesus did not say in this passage that you and I are to deny ourselves some thing. Did you notice that? He says we are to deny someone. We're to deny ourselves, myself. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Keep your place here as you're doing that, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2. By what he's saying here, Jesus is not speaking about the ascetic kind of austerity, killing the body and so forth, self-flagellation, fastings that the Desert Fathers, for example, in one stage of the church history were involved in. In fact, it's easy for us to think in those terms. Somehow we're going to do that for ourselves. But what he has in mind here is much more significant than that. The things that we do, whether it's fasting and all the ascetic denials and so forth, are a focus on the outward aspect of our life. And while there may be some benefits to that, what Jesus is focusing our attention on here goes to the heart of the matter. Remember that the heart of the issue is always an issue of the heart for the believer. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we have some understanding of that. When Jesus said back in Matthew 16, by the way, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. The first prerequisite for being a follower of the Lord involves nothing less than saying no to myself. To self. It's nothing less than what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he wrote this familiar passage, or at least it's familiar to most of us. Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice, nothing is compound word. Let no thing, there's a zero tolerance, Paul said. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. That is, as we're coming into Philippians chapter 2, understand, here's the essence of what Jesus was telling the disciples there in that first century setting, and it's what he's telling those who are disciples in the 21st century as well today. At its root, denying ourselves involves setting our interests aside in order to please another. It's interesting, isn't it? What Jesus said in Matthew 16 really can't be dismissed as being irrelevant for today, because Jesus was speaking to those first century disciples. It's before the cross. It's before the church began at Pentecost. That can't be an excuse for not doing this. In fact, notice how Paul connects the instructions that he just gave in those opening verses to Christ's example. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. If you've been here the last several weeks as we've gone through certain portions of John's gospel in particular, the night of the Last Supper as Christ washed his disciples' feet, the whole understanding that this is not just a good man, a gifted man, but what we're being shown through the scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate, who had all things under his control, and yet deliberately, indeed orchestrated that whole affair and gave himself as a substitute for us. And it adds all the more significance, you see, to Christ's earlier announcement to his disciples back in Matthew 16, when he said he was going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die. In fact, in saying that to the disciples, he wasn't doing what we mortals too often do when we wind up doing this. What do? Do as I say, not as I do, right? Jesus said, this is what's happening, and it's not we're going to Jerusalem and you're going to die. No, we're going and I'm going to do this. Let's go back to Matthew 16. So the first requirement in following the Lord Jesus is denying myself. And by the way, may I say, not as a means of discouraging you, but just to keeping our focus correct, that if you are serious at all about hearing what Jesus is saying here and following them, you cannot look at most 21st century Christians in the West today and follow that example. You're not going to find it there. What we have come to accept as common, normal Christianity is really abnormal. It's subnormal in the West. We were praying this morning for our brothers and sisters who are in different cultural and geographic locations today who are suffering. They've known deprivation, they have known abuse, they've known persecution, in many cases martyrdom. We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. And there's a whole depth to commitment to Jesus Christ that they've come to, which if you're a real believer, you will come to also when the Lord brings us to that. But what I'm saying is, if you want to see examples of what Christ is saying here, you're not going to look at the rank and file believer today, people that call themselves churchmen and believers, and follow that example. Don't do that. There'll be a few select people that the Lord will bring to your attention. If you need that example beyond, that'll be a help that way. So here's the first requirement, deny yourself. Second requirement, again in verse 24, take up your cross. Take up your cross. What in the world does that mean? When Jesus said, take up your cross, he's not referring, by the way, to a particular burden, problem, an illness. I remember in my early Bible college days, I was at a Bible conference ground, and a fellow who had a physical handicap, was talking to me, and he said, this is my cross. This is what God has given me. And certainly it was something that God had entrusted to him, but that's not an appropriate application of what Jesus is saying here when he says, take up your cross. Some people say, yeah, my cross is my husband or my wife. It's the parents or the child that I've been given. It's my work associate. It's this, that, and the other thing. And those may be difficult, but that's not what he particularly has in mind here. He's not referring to those things. The people in first century Palestine knew when Jesus used this expression what he was talking about. They had seen it too many times. I just read something again last night. According to Roman records, about 30,000, get that, 30,000 were crucified just during Christ's lifetime by the Romans. When you saw somebody carrying a cross out of the city, it had one intent and one only. That person is on his way to die. They're going to be crucified. They're going to die. Taking up our cross means that we're confessing Jesus Christ's rightful authority over our lives. We're admitting he's the Lord. We're submitting to his lordship. Somebody could say, you just said that when somebody was carrying his cross in the first century, it usually meant he was going out to die physically. Is Jesus really asking followers, his followers, to be willing to die for him? And let me just say, this, just the fact that we even ask that question today tells us how far we are removed from authentic Christianity, because the answer is yes. How could it be otherwise? We have the Lord of glory who has left all that was his to come and do what he did for us. In fact, when we come to study 1 Peter, one of the things that Peter is going to keep bringing to our attention is first suffering, then glory. You know what American Christianity has done? It says first glory and then more glory. First suffering, then glory. If it be the will of God, Peter says, that you do suffer, make sure you suffer as a Christian. Make sure you suffer for doing what's right, not what is wrong. If you servants, if your masters are beating you because you've done something wrong and you take it patiently, so what? But if they're beating you because you've been doing what is right and you still take it patiently, this brings glory to God. This is honorable to him. Not all disciples are required to lay down their physical lives and die physically for the Lord. Thank God. Amen. I'm thankful for that. But understand, all who are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ are called to die for him. Whether it's physically in that ultimate sense, but always dying to myself. Remember the illustration of that older missionary who was with Amy Carmichael when she was just very young, getting started in her mission work. And Amy had said something about, she had spoken about something that really wasn't to her liking. And this older missionary very wisely replied to her, "Amy, see it as a chance to die. See it as a chance to die." You know, when we speak of some ultimate thing like physical martyrdom, we put it in those extreme terms and we miss the fact that dying, the kind of dying to self that Jesus is referring to here, while it may include that, we're given the opportunity to die every day to ourself. See, the cross that Jesus is speaking about in this verse involves every occasion that I'm given to die, to offer up my will when it crosses with Christ's will. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we have to admit this is often when we interact with the people that are closest to us. That's when the biggest challenge comes to us. It's interesting. I find some people who I rarely rub shoulders with can deal with me a certain way, and I'm kind of surprised myself that I don't react. But let the person get closer and closer to me, and they rub me the wrong way, and I'm not alone in this, am I? I can tell as I'm looking at some of your countenances. It gets to us, doesn't it? Now, I don't mean to trivialize the cross of Christ in what I'm telling you this morning. His suffering, his death were just unimaginably greater. And yet, here is the lesson for you and me. When Jesus took up his cross, he was saying yes with all of his being to his Father's will. If I'm unwilling to say yes even to a very little thing, how in the world am I going to accept a more painful thing? Does that make sense to you this morning? If I don't say yes to what is a relatively small thing, how do I say yes to something that's more significant, more painful? If I'm taking up my cross, it not only means that I'm willing to lay down my life and die physically for the Lord, of necessity it also means that I'm willing to lay down my life, listen to me, and live for him. And live for him. There's two sides of the same coin. Now there's a third requirement here that Jesus lays down for you. If you're going to follow him, he, verse 24 says, not only deny yourself, take up your cross, but notice, follow me. That is, I'm submitting my will to his will. And by the way, let me be very clear. His will is found in his word. I say that, by the way, by clarification, because there are any number of Christians who find God's will in voices that they hear and dreams that they dream, watching electronic televangelists on TV, etc., etc. God's will is found in God's word. And if it doesn't match up with that, it's not to be followed. But I'm to follow what he wants, not what I want. Someone years ago said it this way, you can't say no and Lord at the same time. They don't come together. You can't say no, but at the same time presume to say, you're my Lord? No, that doesn't work. So these are three requirements. You see that the Lord lays down for those who desire to follow him. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. But these requirements beg a question, don't they? Why would Jesus require these three directives of those who are going to follow him? Why? Well, certainly the answer in part is because the opposite of denying yourself is what? Indulging yourself, demanding my rights. I'm going to be number one. The opposite of taking up my cross and reckoning that everything I have, even my life, rightly belongs to God, is hanging on to my life. And reckoning that everything I have, even my life, is mine. By the way, that's idolatry. The opposite of following him, of submitting my will to his, and following what he wants, is following someone else, and that's usually myself. So what Jesus is saying is this, if you really want to follow me, and by the way, in the context of Matthew's gospel, remember Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about the Jew, about the king that was promised to come. Jesus is saying, do you want to follow me? Do you want to follow the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There's an absolute unconditional loyalty here. I'm not interested in your two quarters. If I can go back to that little illustration again. I'm not interested in your two quarters. I'm interested in the dollar. But there's a further bit of sound logic here for making these stark requests. At first reading, it almost sounds like God is saying that when he says what he says in these following verses, we're back in Matthew chapter 20, back Matthew chapter 16, the last several verses of this chapter, it almost sounds like God is a celestial killjoy. I mean, he's just an egomaniac. He wants all the attention, all the glory, really doesn't care about us and whether we get hurt. But you read this a little closer and you realize that just the opposite is true. That is, to follow the requests that are here actually is for our ultimate good. So he says, verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Whoever desires to save his life, by the way, did you notice how the Lord worded that? Whoever desires to save his life, what's the next word? Might lose it? Runs the risk of losing it? How literally am I going to take the Lord's words here? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that. Good. Here he says, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. By the same token, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What an interesting paradox. You lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to, and you have too, and no doubt if you are honest with yourself, you've been there in your own thinking. You wonder, is this really what I should be about? Am I finding life? Is this what life is about? The more I lose my life in Christ, the more I find it. The more I try to protect it and hold on to it, the more I lose it. Think about it this way. Verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Some years ago, it was interesting, Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart and Sam's, multi-millionaire, had died, left his estate basically, I think, to his son and daughter. But the son was in his prime and suddenly was killed. And we hear those stories from time to time, people who have it all and suddenly they've lost it all. And it helps us maybe wrap our minds around more what the Lord is saying here. What does it profit you if you're able to gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? Even if you could gain the whole world, but you're going to lose your soul, Jesus said. So perspective really does make a difference, because verse 27 says, on an appointed day, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he's going to reward each according to his works. The perspective of a child who only sees things in the immediate. You think of a young child, it's just the immediate gratification that's there. The older you get, the more you realize there's the propriety of denying yourself for a longer-term goal. But the ultimate of that is what Christ is saying here. He's saying, get the right perspective. Get the right perspective. And it's all about eternity. Well, God bless his word to our hearts today. Let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving all of your word for us, and by your Spirit having it written and preserved and wonderfully saving it for us, even passages like this that challenge us to the very core of our being and make us uncomfortable. We thank you, Father, even for these. And we thank you that the goal that you have for us is not our damage and our hurt and our frustration, but it's our good. Even as you told the children of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah years ago, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. So it is true of your New Testament believers as well. And as we get our lives more and more and more in line with you, the riches of your blessing and of your grace is what you have in store for us. Help us, Father, to believe you, to trust you, and to obey you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.